Have you ever lost something like really valuable like that? You know, maybe not in terms of the price of it, but you know, when you put together the IDs and the credit cards and what have you, and all the time and effort and hassle it would go into replacing something like that, it really is an aggravating thing. And you know, when you misplace something, inevitably some helpful person comes up to you and says something completely unhelpful about the whole situation. Like, where did you leave it last? Well, if I knew that, I wouldn't be looking for it right now. But if your experiences with losing things like this or anything like mine, it's funny. Isn't it amazing how the longer the duration of time that goes on in your search for something that's lost, the greater the emotional investment you have in this thing that you really didn't think twice about even hours beforehand. Oh, there's just something about something valuable, something significant that's lost that really captures our full attention. Now, would it surprise you to learn that God experiences just that same thing? Oh, not that God has ever lost his wallet or his car keys. I don't even know if God has a wallet or car keys. But God is concerned about something else that's lost. Maybe more concerned about this than even we are. He's concerned about lost people. In fact, if you want to get a really interesting insight into the emotional investment that God makes into lost people, in the book of Luke chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said this, "So what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found this peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." God is passionately and with perseverance looking for the lost. Not that He's lost them, but we have a funny way of getting lost all by ourselves. I don't know if you've ever lost something and have someone say to you, "Well, it didn't get up and walk away by itself, did it?" Well, in God's case, that's exactly what we do. We get up and walk away from God. The question is, what lengths is God willing to go to reach out and to touch us, to bring us back in, to seek and to save that which was lost? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, we are going to come face to face, I think, with the poster child of the lost sheep of all lost sheep. His name was King Manasseh. And Manasseh distinguished himself as both the longest reigning and arguably the worst king that the kingdom of Judah ever had. And yet, this unlikely person is also a shining example of the amazing length that God will go to reach just one lost sheep. In a study tonight, we could call "For the Sake of One Lost Sheep." We'll see three very important insights into how our Lord seeks and saves that which is lost. First, we'll see the rebellion of a lost sheep, the distance that we can put between God and ourselves. We'll get a good look at that tonight. Secondly, we'll see the revelation of a lost sheep, the determination that God has to get our attention when we start to go astray. And finally, we're going to see the reclamation of a lost sheep. We'll discover, maybe even much to our surprise, that there is no individual in this world that is beyond the reach of the amazing grace and the everlasting love of our Heavenly Father. If you've got a few people that you've written off as lost causes in your life, this could be a very encouraging study for you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal to us a little bit more of His heart for the lost tonight. Father, we thank You, especially on an evening like this, where there is so much anxiety and so much fear that seems to be in the air in our nation right now, so much uncertainty, that we can be certain that Your constant watch care is with us and that Your promise that You would never leave us or forsake us is still just as true and just as good as the first day you made it. We thank you, Lord, that you are even working out your eternal plan and your eternal promises in ways that we can't even begin to fully understand. Prophecy is being fulfilled, Lord, even as we speak. Well, we thank you, Lord, that although you hold the world together and that all things are going to happen according to your predetermined plan, that same watch care that you have for the world, you have over our lives. Oh, Father, I just pray right now that we would lift up our concerns, lift up our burdens, even our loved ones, Lord, who perhaps are in harm's way in the Middle East right now. And we would place them before your throne. And we would trust this whole situation our country finds in into your hands. And having done that, Lord, I pray that you would give us a clear heart and listening ears to be able to receive the truth of your word that you have sovereignly and providentially led us to tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you know exactly what we need. You know exactly how to lead us to green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. May we leave here happy sheep tonight, contented sheep, because we've been touched by you, the Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in 2 Kings, last week, boy, we got into an interesting section of Scripture indeed. We saw in no uncertain terms that old proverb really is true after all. Be careful what you ask for because you just might get it. We followed along in the life of King Hezekiah. Oh, by all accounts in Scripture, Hezekiah was a great king, a godly king, a man who was sold out to follow the Lord. And yet, after one of the greatest trials of his life, seeing God deliver the people of Judah from 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers in one evening, well, the trials weren't over for this man quite yet. We discovered that he came down with a very debilitating illness. In fact, the prophet Isaiah was sent to him saying, get your affairs in order, you are going to pass away. Well, Hezekiah took this lying down, I guess. He turned his face to the wall and began to weep. And as he wept, he said, Lord, you know what kind of a life I've lived before you. Just have mercy on me. And even before Isaiah left the courts of the king, God told him, turn around, tell this man I've heard his prayer. I'll extend his life 15 more years. God even gave Hezekiah an incredible sign of a sundial moving backwards to confirm that in fact he was going to get back on his feet again. Well, wonderful stuff. Until we stop and think about what he did with that additional 15 years. Rather than making the most of his godsend of time, this blessing that he had, Hezekiah's final 15 years were years where he became proud of heart, reliant instead of on the Lord, on the things that he could put into a treasury, almost bragging to others about all the things that he had rather than the God who provided them. We also discovered during that time, some 3 years after this crisis event, Hezekiah became the father of a bouncing baby boy named Manasseh, a young man who would one day ascend to the throne. And as he ascended to the throne, we discovered that Hezekiah's lease on life was to have some far-reaching consequences for the people of God. That's where we pick things up in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. There we read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, here we see a very interesting, almost Twilight Zone-like set of developments taking place. Here we see God extending the life of Hezekiah. So he has the opportunity to have this son, who would be one of the longest reigning, yet most morally corrupt kings Israel ever had. Now here's where the Twilight Zone thing comes in. Would it have been better for Hezekiah to have died when God said he was going to die? Wouldn't that have spared Israel all the grief of having a horrible king like this? Well, when you start to debate those sort of things, boy, the mind really begins to reel. Was Manasseh a king that was meant to be? Or was he plan B? Was he someone that the world would have been better off without? Well, we can debate these things till the cows come home. The fact of the matter is Manasseh was born. Manasseh did come into the world. Manasseh did grow up. And Manasseh did rule and reign over the kingdom of Judah. And you know, I don't think God looked at Manasseh's life and say, oops, made a big mistake that time. You know, in this world, we have such odd ideas about human life. Have you ever heard the expression of an unplanned pregnancy? You know, that's an expression that we use on a horizontal level. But I guarantee you, from God's point of view, there has never been an unplanned pregnancy. There's been no such thing as any kind of an accidental life. In fact, we as believers in Christ get an even deeper glimpse, a deeper insight into the amazing significance we have as human beings, as a part of the very plan of God. It's recorded in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. If you want a passage that will really blow your mind if you think about it, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Did you know that before the foundation of the world, God knew all about you? God knew every day that you would live, even before the first star burned hot in the heavens, even before this earth cooled and formed, even before God said, "Let there be light," God knew all about you. He knew all about me. Sometimes we think we are of so little significance. Sometimes we think, you know, in our minds, well, what difference would it make if I had never been born? Oh, the fact of the matter is, it would have made all the difference in the world to the Creator of the world, to God Himself. You and I are created for a purpose. You and I are created for lives of meaning. Even as believers in Christ, it gets very deep in Ephesians 2:10. The Scripture says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Before what hand? Before you and I even had a hand, that we should walk in them. God knew all about your life. Catch this. God knew you'd be here tonight. God saw the end of your life from the beginning, and nothing has ever caught Him by surprise. Even a guy like Manasseh coming into the world was a part of God's plan. But boy, this plan wasn't without a few bumps and bruises involved. This fellow, according to verse 2, Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of God. Now, here we see an incredible turnaround. Notice all of the reforms that Hezekiah had brought in. All of the clearing out of idolatry, Manasseh completely reversed. Now, from this, I think we can determine a couple of things. First of all, I think we can see, perhaps speculatively, but I think there's probably pretty good evidence here, that Manasseh and Hezekiah did not get along very well before Hezekiah's death. Here we see classic teenage rebellion taken to the nth degree. Everything my dad stood for, I will repudiate. Everything he thought was valuable, I will destroy. In fact, the things that he thought were an abomination, I will bring into play. You know, there's a certain level of that that just goes on in the nature of being a teenager. If you don't believe that's true, think about the music you listened to when you were a teenager. It just wasn't any fun if it didn't drive your parents crazy, right? You know, now I listen to this stuff they have out now, and you know, I go, this is really, really crummy music. And, you know, fortunately, as a baby boomer, I find that most people agree with me. You know, they're all listening to the oldies stations. That's one of the warning signs of becoming an old fuddy-duddy, when your music is on the oldies station, you know. But it's just no fun for teenagers unless you're driving your parents crazy. And, well, Manasseh probably had a streak of this, and that's probably what motivated him to go so knee-deep into idolatry. But there's something else here. Manasseh would not have been able to pull off this 180-degree turnaround in Judah without some willing accomplices. Notice, Hezekiah had changed worship in Israel. But catch this, he had not been able to change the worshipers in Israel. People went with the flow during Hezekiah's reign and worshiped and served the true and living God because, you know, that's what the king wanted to do. But it was all external. It wasn't internal. Because as soon as the wind blew the other direction, hey, okay, idolatry, worshiping the hosts of heaven. Oh, Baal, yeah, I remember that. Oh, yeah, I heard that was a good time. Let's bring some of that back. There was no loyalty to God in their hearts. There had been external change, to be sure, but the internal change had never taken place. And until God gets a hold of your heart, it really doesn't matter what happens on the outside. You see, every once in a while, I'm confronted with people who, for probably the best of reasons, they see their lives falling apart, decide, you know, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start getting into some of this Bible stuff. I'm going to, you know, rekindle that faith that I had within my youth. I'm going to, you know, do things a different way for a while. And, you know, there are some people who come to church with the best intentions in the world, wanting to change their lives by rearranging some of the outsides. But if these people, and I've met a number of them in my ministry career, never get to the place where they personally put their faith in Jesus Christ, where they have that personal connection, that individual relationship with our Lord and Savior, all the good stuff, all the positive changes, all the wholesome lifestyle, sooner or later, it all falls by the wayside. In fact, I have discovered that people who make these superficial changes without making a spiritual change deep in their hearts sometimes end up worse off at the end of their foray into doing church than they were even before they started. Jesus spoke of this in the book of Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. Well, you want a parable that Jesus told that'll curl your hair a little bit. Luke, chapter 11, and verse 24, Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Notice, here is an individual who has an evil spirit cast out of him. When the evil spirit comes back, he finds the place he was cast out of swept clean, but unoccupied. Nature abhors a vacuum. And you know what? Spiritual nature abhors a vacuum too. Unless God takes up residency within a person's heart, the last state of that person ends up worse than the first. You just end up with a more religious sinner or more biblically literate sinner or a person who's been to church a few times. But it all comes down to the heart, doesn't it? Manasseh and the people of Israel had seen what Hezekiah had done. They had seen what the worship of the true and living God was all about, but they never entered in. Oh, gang, that is my greatest concern as a pastor. That is the thing that breaks my heart more than anything else when I see people making superficial changes, but not spiritual changes, not from the heart, not from before the Lord. And understand, that's deeper than just emotional stuff. You know, you can go to a rally and cry some crocodile tears and have some spirit shivers and think you've really done business with God. But doing business with God is a day-by-day proposition. Having a relationship with Him means walking with Him. It means dealing with the Lord on an incredibly honest and intimate level. And a lot of people just never go there. Please, don't be one of them. Don't be someone who just plays church. Know the Lord. Know His goodness. Taste and see that He is good. Make the nearness of God your good, as Psalm 73 says. You'll never regret it. Manasseh never got there. And the people of Israel never got there. And so their final state was worse than their first. And again, we begin to see the things that Manasseh even embraced as far as his understanding of spiritual reality. Look at verse 6. It says, also he made his son pass through the fire. That is an expression that means that Manasseh sacrificed one of his own sons in the barbaric worship of the god Moloch. He tossed this kid literally into an idol shaped like a pot-bellied stove and stood hearing the screams of this infant as it was burned to death and considered that spiritual. That is low, gang. That is as debased as you can possibly get. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even carved an image of Asherah, which he had made, in the house of the Lord, in which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Notice where Manasseh's downhill slide really picked up steam. He decided that it was not enough for him to hear the word of the Lord. He needed something else. And so he began to consult with soothsayers. He practiced witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Manasseh had access to God's truth, catch this, through his parents, through priests, and through prophets, and it still was not enough. And you know, I run into the same thing sometimes in the church. You would not believe, this just astounds me sometimes, but you would not believe how many people I know who come to church, Bible-teaching churches like this one, and yet read their daily horoscope and even take it seriously. They read this thing and they think, this is, I'm going to have a good day, and this is going to have a bad day. Oh, there's no harm in it. The Bible says there's great harm in it. Because when you look to this stuff, guess who you're not looking to? You're not looking to the Lord. There are people who try to dabble in witchcraft. I mean, using spells to kind of enhance their chances at getting ahead in this world. And they sit in church and they do this stuff as well. They figure if a little religion is a good thing, then a lot of religion is an even better thing. And they don't realize that in God's eyes it is wickedness and evil. It's not leading them to deeper spirituality. It's leading them to deceptive spirituality. There is a choice that we have to make. Now, why do you suppose a guy like Manasseh found these kind of things so attractive? Well, let's face it. You who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, understand this. You walk with the Lord, you hear the word of the Lord, invariably, God is going to start poking and prodding in some areas that you would just assume have Him leave alone. In fact, you know, if you have 99.9% of your life that you will gladly give over to the Lord. Say, Lord, you run it. You be in charge of my life. You take care of this 99.9%. But I got this 0.01% over here that I'd still like to keep for myself. I know you don't like this, but I'm going to keep it for myself. And that's just the way it is. Nobody's perfect. And I've rationalized it all the way. I'm going to keep this 0.1%. Deal, God? You just let me keep this. You can have the rest. God just kind of smiles. And I guarantee you, for the rest of your life, He's just going to keep focusing on that 0.1%. He's going to keep bringing it up. He's going to keep bugging you about it. He's not going to let you have a moment's peace about it. And let's face it, the flesh doesn't like that. The flesh doesn't like to be confronted. The flesh does not like to be corrected. Some of you out there already say, man, you know, I'm not sure I'm liking this message. Hey, welcome to the flesh. Your flesh doesn't want you to know how fleshy you really are. So what do? Well, your flesh will say, you know, you don't have to give up being spiritual, you know. We can find something else to make you feel a little bit better and you can still be spiritual. You can find someone who will confirm your prejudices and tell you that God loves you and He wouldn't change a thing. And you're just perfect, just the way you are. And boy, you can walk out of church, you can feel pumped up, and boy, God and me, we agree, and God agrees with me, and as long as God agrees with me, then I agree with God, and that's the way it works. And the only problem is, it's a game. It's not the truth. It's not reality. But there are those who seek such people, such prejudice confirmers, rather than people who would proclaim God's Word. In fact, the Scripture tells us that it really shouldn't surprise us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's an interesting prophecy about the spiritual atmosphere that's going to surround the time of the end, the times I believe we're living in today. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes these words, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Hey, there's going to be people just going to want to have a good scratch right behind the ears and call it church. Call it their spiritual life. Manasseh bought into that. And look where it led him. Very important point to understand. Boy, talk about a guy who started out with every spiritual advantage in the world. Manasseh, from knee-high to a grasshopper, had a godly father. He had a godly mother. He had a godly country. He had godly worship all around him. He had godly surroundings, but the surroundings never got in here. And this tells us a very important thing. It is a distinct advantage to have godly parents. It is a distinct advantage to have a godly home. It is a distinct advantage to be in a godly church. But all those advantages are worthless unless they lead you to the ultimate advantage, saying yes personally to a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Not to a church, not to a program, not to a point of view, but to the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in John 1:12, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. It's all about Him. As we sang tonight, it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. Not about a church, not about an organization, not about a political persuasion. It's about Him. Has the truth of God in your life traveled the greatest distance in the universe? The 18 inches between your head and your heart. It never happened to Manasseh. And look where he ended up. Very destructive stuff. But that didn't mean that God wasn't going to try to reach this guy. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. What a message. And stop and think for just a second. Notice in verse 10, we're told the Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets. You know, during the reign of King Hezekiah, being a prophet was probably a pretty neat thing. In fact, it was probably a great way to get invited to nice gatherings and, you know, to have people be appreciative of you and, you know, your revelations from the Lord. It was a high status thing to be a prophet. But then Manasseh came to the throne. Oh, can you imagine the day that 12-year-old sat on the throne and the prophet said, well, you know, we're used to being things a certain way, and I'm sure that this 12-year-old is just going to continue to listen to the Lord just like his old man. No. Prophets, in order to proclaim God's truth, had to put it all on the line. They had to be willing to die for what they were declaring. How do you find the courage to do that? How do you find the courage to, as they say these days, speak truth to power, to people who can make your life pretty miserable? To not cave in and compromise when the world says, hey, we've had about enough of you born-again Christians. Well, it's not a new challenge. In fact, it's a very old one. It's a challenge the church had to face right out of the get-go when it got going. In the book of Acts chapter 4, we were told about an incident where Peter and John were hauled before the same seasoned group of political power brokers who had orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Having heard Peter and John's testimony about Jesus, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, we're told, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, if people would say that about us. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they came to them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. How did these guys find the courage to continue? When the same people who organized the crucifixion of Jesus said, shut up and shut up right now, how did they keep speaking? I'll tell you how. They knew who they believed. And they knew what they stood for. And they had a relationship with God that no force in this world could quench or extinguish. In fact, the more the pressure was on them to shut up, the more the gospel began to spread. And I think that's one of the surest signs that we truly know the Lord, that we truly know His Word. You don't need some preacher behind a pulpit to motivate you to tell others God's truth. It just flows out of you. You try to keep it inside. And like Jeremiah, you say, you know, I tried to hold it in, but it was like fire in my bones. I couldn't keep it to myself. I mean, woe unto us if we get to a point where we say, well, you know, I've got faith, but it's a personal thing, man. Usually that means no one but you and God really know if you got it or not. But boy, when you know the Lord, how can you keep it in? That's how these prophets continue to speak. And notice this message. It wasn't a message that we would call seeker-sensitive. In verse 12 of 2 Kings 21, God said, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Now, this doesn't mean like that Denorex tingle, you know, with the soapy stuff on your head. The idea of tingling there in the Hebrew is very strong. It carries that idea of that ringing in your ears that happens after a concussive blast of sound. Well, I don't know if you've ever been too close to fireworks. There really is such a thing as having too good a seats for a fireworks show. And notice what this message is. I haven't seen wickedness, God was saying, like this, since I kicked the Amorites out of here. Now, that was a very real and relevant message for the people of Judah. They had already seen the northern 10 tribes be hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians. They were hanging on by a thread. But this reference to the Amorites is a very interesting one. You see, when God called Abraham and brought him into the promised land, God had a very interesting conversation with Abraham at that time. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, we see this conversation recorded. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, we're told, "Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, God, said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Now, it's a very interesting statement that God makes. He is saying, in essence, this: "Abraham, I know you're looking at how life in Canaan is going right now, and I know you're seeing some really wicked stuff." And Abraham was a very skilled warrior. Probably could have cleared him out all by himself at that point. But God said, "No, some things have to happen. First of all, I have to build a family for you. And your family is eventually going to go into Egypt and spend about 400 years there. And then after that 400-year period of time, they will come back and take care of these Amorites. But I'm going to give them 400 years to change. 400 years to repent." And guess what? By the time Joshua came on the scene, 400 years after this conversation, the Amorites had not changed a bit. And so God, using Joshua and the people of Israel, cleared the Amorites out of the land. He judged them. Now, this was one of those tingly messages to the people of Israel. Because prior to that time, they always said to themselves, "Well, God must love us a lot more than He loves those Amorites, because we're here and obviously they're not here anymore. So we must be pretty good." And God was saying, "Yeah, I'm sure the Amorites said the same thing right before Joshua came walking up. Oh yeah, things must be fine, because after all, you know, we're still here." How ironic that at this time, from the time of King Solomon to the time that Judah finally would be kicked out of the land, not too many generations after this, would be roughly about 400 years. The Amorites and the Israelites occupied the land about the same amount of time. And you know what that tells me about God? He is incredibly just. He's not fair, you see. He's just. That's even more intense than fair. Every once in a while, I'll hear people say, "Oh yeah, the Bible, it's just this rah-rah book. You know, God's on Israel's side and everybody else is just cannon fodder. And, you know, it's just this nationalistic thing they put together to make them feel good about themselves." And when I hear this sort of thing, my first question to such people is, have you ever read the Bible? Because Israel does not come across well in this. It comes across in honesty. It comes across under the examination of God's unblinking eye of righteousness. But it is in no way, shape, or form some rah-rah book to make them feel good about themselves. It's a cautionary tale. And yet there are those that look at this and they say, "Well, you know, I just don't think God's really very fair. You know, if God was more fair, then I'd believe in Him." You know, I hear people whining about this. When I hear people say, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Like somehow God's asleep at the switch. That's a great way of saying, "I just don't think God's fair." Did you know that God has an answer to that charge, that indictment that He is not fair? It's an interesting one that is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 25. God takes this issue head on when He says, "Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' Hear now, house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. You know what God's message is with the whole not fair thing? You know what his answer to that thing is? Repent. He's saying, you know, you wouldn't like it if I was fair. You know, in fact, you know, the whole question, why do bad things happen to good people? I have a serious problem with that question. Show me a good people. Show me someone who is completely sinless, who's never made a mistake, who's never acted selfishly. Show me this perfect individual that is just completely a victim in this world, and maybe we could entertain the question. You know, C.S. Lewis had a very interesting thought. He turned this around. He said, you know, in light of what we have done to God's once good creation, and all the wreck and ruin that we have invited upon ourselves, with no one to blame but ourselves as human beings, in light of what we have done, the question isn't, why do bad things happen to good people? The question should be, why does anything good ever happen at all? And yet God continues to show His mercy and His grace. Oh, I'll tell you, every once in a while I'll run into somebody and say, well, you know, all I want from God is what's coming to me. I go, oh, don't say that. Get ready to duck. Duck and cover, buddy, if that's your attitude. I'll take grace every time. Thank you very much. God's message to Israel was this. You know what? I treated the Amorites with justice. I'm going to treat you with justice. You love telling the story about Joshua and the people of Israel and their great victories at Jericho. Guess what? The same is coming your way unless you repent. Now, this was a message from the Lord. And somebody said, well, you know, maybe that was a message from the Lord. You know, maybe we're being a little harsh on this fellow Manasseh here. I mean, maybe he was just a misunderstood kind of guy. Well, verse 16 tells us he was not misunderstood. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This guy wasn't just spiritually bad. He was physically bad. You know, there are some people who say, you know, I just don't think you can ever really know another person's heart. I just don't think you can. You shouldn't really judge another person's heart. You shouldn't really put your, you know, opinion, whether they're good or bad. You know, oh, I get so nervous when I hear people saying that so-and-so is evil. I mean, who are we to say? Well, I would agree with you. Who are we to say? We're not anybody to say. But, you know, some people's lives say it all. I mean, nobody needs to convince me that Saddam Hussein is a bad man, a very bad man. You know, if you say, well, man, I just don't think we can judge that guy. Well, then you can't judge anybody. I mean, if he gets a pass, then anybody gets a pass. Manasseh was cut out of the same cloth. His deeds matched his doctrine. So rotten was Manasseh, according to rabbinical writings, he was responsible for the martyrdom of Isaiah the prophet. According to the rabbis, he killed Isaiah by having him stuffed inside a hollow log and sawn in two. That was the kind of wicked, depraved, evil character we're dealing with here. Manasseh bumped off even the prophet Isaiah. Now, you want to talk about a lost cause. You want to talk about a individual that we would just write off and say, well, God, why don't you just, you know, get this guy going to HE double hockey sticks? Why don't you even keep him around? Why did he have the longest reign of any king in all of Israel? I'll tell you why. We find a very interesting insight in verse 17. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, if you've been following along in our study of 1st and 2nd Kings, maybe you've cheated and gotten ahead. This kind of cheating is highly recommended, by the way. Maybe you've read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And maybe as you peruse through them, you go, whoa, this seems like it's covering the exact same thing we covered in 1st and 2nd Kings and even the book of Samuel. Why do we have this repeat? Well, some people ask this about the New Testament. Why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why do we have four Gospels? Wouldn't one be enough? Well, we need to understand something. God wasn't looking to fill room in His Bible by including these books in there. Each book of the Bible has a very unique and special purpose. For instance, the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus are remarkable in the different perspectives they give on the same event. The book of Matthew, for instance, presents Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one who fulfilled all of God's prophecies concerning the coming king to the Jews. In the book of Luke, we see the Messiah presented as the one who could reach the Gentile nations, the one who was the Messiah, not just for Israel, but the whole world. In the book of Mark, we see an emphasis on the actions and activities of Jesus, to the exclusion of, say, some of His more lengthy dialogues. And in John, we see Him as the promised one from heaven, holy God walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so each of these Gospels has a different perspective to give to us. In the same way, the book of Kings tends to give us the political overview of the history of Israel. Chronicles, on the other hand, tends to look at these same events through a spiritual lens, through what was going on in people's hearts. And the story of Manasseh is a great case in point. Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. In 2 Chronicles 33, beginning at verse 10, we see a detail about Manasseh's life not recorded in the book of 2 Kings that makes all the difference in the world. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 10 says this, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Then the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." Now, we have archaeological remains from the Assyrian Empire, carvings, where they would show them hauling kings and people off into captivity. This idea of hauling them along with hooks carried the idea of placing a metal hook in the nose of a king, piercing the front of their nose and hauling them along in that way. Ouch. Well, I used to have this cat when I was growing up, calico cat. We called her Kitten Caboodle. And Kitten Caboodle, I'll tell you something, was an early riser. And when Kitten Caboodle wanted her tuna, she wanted it now. And so, you know, it'd be like 5 a.m. and I'd just barely be conscious. And, you know, you hear the door creak open a little bit. And little Kitten Caboodle would come walking in. And I'm barely weighed 1.5 pounds, real tiny cat. But jump up on the bed and crawl right up on your chest. And, you know, since it was such a light little cat, didn't really make much of a difference to you. And I'd be sitting there trying to go back to sleep, you know, kind of in that half-awake, half-dream state. And Kitten Caboodle was a smart cat. Kitten Caboodle would get out one claw and reach right into the inside of your nose and go, "Ah!" Man, that's sensitive territory. Could you imagine having someone put a hook through that and haul you miles and miles and miles, dragging you in that sort of a way? That's what Manasseh experienced. These Assyrians were no one to mess around with. But look at the result. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33 says this, "Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." What? The guy who played Lincoln Logs with Isaiah? The guy who filled Jerusalem with blood? The guy who had the nerve to put an Asherah pole, this fertility goddess, this obscene statue, in the presence of God's temple? God heard him? You betcha. You betcha. And this, I believe, answers a question. Why did God let Manasseh sit on the throne longer than any king of Israel? Because he knew it would take that long to reach him. Oh, God is just. There's no doubt about it. We've seen that. God's nobody's fool. But God delights in seeing people turn to him. God does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Some people say, well, this hardly seems fair. He lives his whole life as this idolatrous party animal and this bloody butcher, and then at the very end he prays this little prayer and he gets out of it all? No, it wasn't any little prayer that turned him. It was calling on God from the heart. It wasn't overcoming God's unwillingness to save. It was laying himself upon God's willingness to save that made all the difference in the world. Some people say, well, that just doesn't seem fair because, you know, he gets this pass, he gets this just get out of jail free card and all this other stuff. Hey, I want to tell you something. God delights in snatching brands out of the fire. God will take you any way he can. And if it's at the last minute, if it's at the last gasp, then that's great. God will take you that way. Remember the thief on the cross? Remember what he said to Jesus? Remember when the other thief was saying, save yourself and us too while you're at it. Remember what the guy said? Don't you fear God, even when you're dying? And we justly, in other words, he confessed, we've lived a life that just led us right here to this cross. We're getting everything we deserve. I can't even imagine what he'd done. But this man has done nothing wrong. He looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Lord didn't say, well, where were you 20 years ago? You know, knocking on the door of your heart. Now you're dying on a cross. Now I suppose you want to come to me, huh? That what he said? And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. This day you will be with me in paradise. It's all about grace. It isn't about us earning it. It isn't about us somehow being a good deal for God, and that's why he saves us. Let's face it, God isn't getting a good deal with any of us. But he loves us. And his love is so great, it reaches to the uttermost. Dare I say, it reaches to the guttermost. Anyone will come to him. And some people say, well, but it just seems so easy. It seems like he just got away with murder. Well, in a sense, I guess we could say that. He was forgiven for a lot. But it wasn't like there weren't consequences for all of this. Look at verse 18. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshumeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and he worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Consequence. Manasseh left a pattern of living for his son. And even though his son saw him change at the end of his life, old habits are hard to break. Could you imagine how many conversations Manasseh tried to have with Amon, saying, I need to tell you something. God's serious. I don't want to see you hauled off by your nose, by a hook, into Assyria or someplace worse before you turn. Lost on the boy. Maybe he said, well, I'll just be like my old man. I'll have my fun. I'll have my partying. I'll have my idolatry right now. And all idolatry was an appeal to the flesh. And then, just like my dad, at the very end, I'll turn. He wanted to follow in his old man's footsteps. The problem was God led him on a different path. Verse 23, then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. Ammon never had the chance to turn. Oh, I think he had a lot of chances to turn, but his well thought out, well plotted out, yeah, I'll make a deathbed confession of faith in God. He never had a deathbed. He was killed by his own servants. And you know, I'm sure as Manasseh saw the way that his son was going, nothing grieved his heart more than that. Nothing grieves a person more than seeing someone making the same mistakes they had made. King Solomon learned that lesson. A man who started strong in his walk with God, but eventually turned away. ended up bringing idolatry into Israel for the very first time. At the end of his life, he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And if you are in need, if you feel like you're too happy in life, I suggest you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, because it'll bring you down to reality in a big time hurry. Solomon says, look, I've been there, I've done that, I got the T-shirt. It's all vain. It's all empty. Wisdom, tried it. Emptiness. Partying, yeah, I had all of that. Relationships, more wives than I could count. Riches and wealth didn't buy me peace. But at the end of this letter, he said something significant. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. These were the concluding words of Solomon about life, and maybe the concluding words of Manasseh about life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. This is the entire duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Manasseh's life told that story. It tells the story of grace. Will we learn that lesson without being hauled off into our own personal captivities? Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You that You love us in such a way that nobody is out of reach of Your amazing love. Father, I know we look at our lives and we think that we are probably the worst person that You ever had to save. But every once in a while, a guy like Manasseh comes along and kind of puts us in our place. Yet, Lord, no matter whether our sins were heavy or in man's eyes light, one sin, one transgression, one breaking of Your commandments makes us commandment breakers. Lord, missing heaven by 6 inches or by 600 miles still means that we missed heaven. And Lord, heaven isn't a place for perfect people. It's a place for the redeemed. It's a place for people that know Your forgiveness and Your grace. Father, I pray for those here who perhaps have lost sight of the fact that Your amazing grace is our only hope. Take our religiosity and break it, Lord. Help us to put our faith and our trust in nothing else and nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Your sacrifice for us, Lord, that makes all the difference in the world. And Lord, if there are those here who are wondering if Your grace is enough to save them, if they suffer from guilty consciences and beating themselves up over the past, God, if You could reach someone like Manasseh, surely Your love can reach them. Let them not dishonor You, Lord, by treating Your love as something that is powerless to reach them. Lord, Your love can reach anyone. And we thank You so much that it reaches each of us. I pray for those who might be here who perhaps know about religion and know about being in church on a Wednesday night, but they don't know You. They've never made that conscious decision to invite You into their hearts. Lord, Your word says, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. I pray there would not be a single one of them that would leave here tonight without settling that issue, without even right now, in the quietness and privacy of their hearts, cry out to You, dear Lord, I've tried to be religious. I've tried to do the right things. I've tried to act like a Christian. But instead of acting like a Christian, I want to be one. That means You have to live in me. So please, Lord, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. I'm tired of playing church. I want to have the real thing. Let me know You. Forgive me. Make me the person You want me to be. I give You my life because You gave Your life for me first. Thank You for loving me that much. I receive You this night as my Lord and Savior, as best I know how. In Jesus' name. Amen.